Do you know the biggest miracle in the book of Jonah is not in chapter 2, but it's in chapter 3. And the trouble is, I think most people have become so obsessed with the whale that they've overlooked the biggest and the most incredible part of the story, which comes in this chapter, chapter 3. There are three miracles, actually, here. Wonderful miracles, and they're all of the same kind. They are all miracles of repentance. There is, first of all, Jonah's repentance. That's a miracle. Secondly, there is the repentance of the entire city of Nineveh. And that is a mighty miracle. And then the final miracle is the most amazing miracle of all. God repented. And we're going to go through these three miracles of repentance one by one. But first, I think it's probably helpful if I try and define repentance. I find so many people still have the idea that repentance is a change of attitude. Now, certainly the Greek word from which repentance comes, and it is a word metanoia, which literally means a change of mind. And it is basically to think differently and to change your mind about God, about yourself, about life, about everything. And it begins with a rethink. But if it stops there, it is not full repentance. A change of attitude must lead to a change of action if it's to be full repentance. The Bible would put it like this. It says, you must bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. So authentic repentance begins with an authentic change in a person's life. You know, sadly today there are so many Christian preachers and evangelists and church organizations who are running round and saying, all you need to do to be a Christian, just add Jesus to your list of friends. What a pathetic expression of the Christian faith. And so the consequence is that we look round and we see that an adulterer does not forsake their adultery. He or she just becomes a Christian adulterer. We see those who advocate abortion. They do not forsake their willingness to kill inconvenient babies. They just become Christian abortion advocates. We see dishonest business people who do not forsake their dishonesty, but just become dishonest Christians. We see a drunk who does not forsake their drunkenness, they just become a drunk Christian. We even see paedophiles who don't forsake their perversion, they just become paedophile Christians. That is the tragedy. And the inevitable result is that we end up redefining what sin is. To take a topical example, never mind that the Bible teaches that the place for sexual relationships is within a committed heterosexual marriage. Society's morality has changed. And so even Christians are saying, I don't think that applies today. Not even the Archbishop of Canterbury can make an unequivocal statement on what the Bible teaches. Becoming a Christian has now been watered down to simply carrying on your existing lifestyle, but just inviting Jesus to go with you. No wonder the world looks at the church and calls us hypocrites. It's no wonder the church is not making even a dent in society. When people came to John the Baptist and they said to him, I want to be baptized, he said to them, all right, if you repent. And he explained, for example, that that meant if you had too many clothes, you should give some away to those who haven't got enough. If you're fiddling the accounts or you're cooking the books at work, then go away and get your finances straight. Now, that is not just a change of attitude. It is a change of action. And repentance covers both. And in every one of these three cases of repentance in this chapter, Jonah, the Ninevites, and God, you find a change of attitude followed by a change of action. Take Jonah. Having experienced the resurrection from drowning that we spoke about last week, Jonah got back to his own land. And God immediately said to him, Jonah, go to Nineveh and proclaim the message I gave you in the first place. You see, one of the biggest mistakes many Christians make is in not realizing that forgiveness does not set you free from condemnation just so that you can carry on doing your own thing and continue living the same lifestyle as the world. And Jonah now learnt that forgiveness is as much concerned with the positive side of doing right now as the negative side of having the wrong forgiven. It is as much concerned with obedience as disobedience. God doesn't just forgive us so that we can go right back into it and do it again. Don't ever try and trade on God's mercy. So God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh. Like I told you in the first place, fulfill the job I originally gave you to do. Mind you, if this sounds a little bit tough on Jonah, it is wonderfully patient of God to say to Jonah, I am still prepared to use you. He could have sent someone else. But he said, Jonah, I will give you another chance. Now get yourself off to Nineveh. Now, the mandate that he had was to go to a large and evil city. Those are the only two things we're told about Nineveh here. It was a great city, it was a wicked city. Archaeological excavations have revealed that this is a place that had 1,500 towers that were 200 feet high. The city wall was so wide that three chariots could be driven abreast along the top of it. Those battlements took 8 years to build and hundreds of thousands of slaves, many of whom died in the process of building them. That was Nineveh. We're told in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 11, that there were 120,000 children in the city, which indicates that there may well have been a population of about 2 million people in total living there. It was a gigantic city by those days' standards. And one man was sent to it to conduct a revival. He had no huge stadium, no advertising posters, no multimedia publicity, no big organizing team, no big finance. It was just one little man with most likely an unnaturally bleached face. And not only was the size of this place intimidating, its sin was beyond imagination. We now know from archaeology that this was one of the most sinful cities there's ever been. It was affluent, luxurious, and utterly, utterly decadent in its culture. For amusement, they tortured people to death in a variety of horrific ways. It was a cruel, violent city of malice, murder, and plunder. And Jonah was told, "You go and preach to that city." I think perhaps I would have run away to Tarshish myself. But this time, Jonah went, albeit possibly reluctantly. You know, I have the feeling that every Christian has a Nineveh in their lives. It may be somebody at the office. It might be a relative. And you say, "God, I will talk about you anywhere else, but that is the one place or the one person I'm not going to go. I would find that too much." And yet sometimes God says to us, "Arise and go to Nineveh. The one place that you would rather not be." And to make it that much worse, the message that Jonah has to preach is one of unrelieved doom, of death and damnation for the city, which naturally enough is not popular. But God said, "Just tell them this. They've got 6 weeks, and then Nineveh will be wiped out." That is not diplomatic speak. That is Donald Trump type language. Can you imagine? I'll try and make this as real as I can for you. Can you imagine a total foreigner from some nondescript little country marching into the centre of Cardiff and saying, "6 weeks from now and Cardiff's going to be annihilated"? Can you imagine what would happen? He'd be detained under the Mental Health Act. But Jonah, a lone little figure, comes in at the gates of Nineveh and says, "God gives you 6 weeks. 40 days, and that's it." But his message was not one entirely of unrelieved doom. Because there's one little spark of light, and it's this. Why should God bother to tell Nineveh this if there was no hope for them? But the wonderful thing is that in the very terms of the message, 6 weeks, imply that there was a chance. Otherwise, why bother announcing it? So now comes, I think, one of the biggest miracles in the whole book. The people of Nineveh believed God. There has never been another case in history, to my knowledge, where such a thing has happened. One preacher brought a city of 2 million people to its knees in repentance. I mean, even if you packed out the Millennium Stadium for a Billy Graham meeting, and every single person who was there repented, that is still only a tiny percentage of the number of people in Cardiff. There's never been anything like this. Okay, some people have said, well, yeah, but wasn't there a heck of a lot of fear behind their repentance? The answer is yes. What's wrong with that? I mean, people talk nowadays as if fear is a bad thing. It can be the most healthy thing. You want your children and your grandchildren to have a healthy fear of traffic, don't you? So that they don't go and play on the M4. You would also want them to have a healthy fear of sticking their fingers into a live electric socket. It can be the most healthy thing to be afraid. And the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the healthiest fear that you will ever have, assuming that it leads to the right kind of action. And here, a whole city decided to fast. Fasting has almost dropped right out of Christian thinking. And yet Jesus told us to do it. As he told us to pray and to give. He also said, when you fast. But I think very often we don't take him seriously enough. But the Ninevites fasted. And they took off their beautiful clothes and they put on sackcloth, rich and poor alike. And they said, God, we are realizing that we are all equal in your sight. We're all sinners. Imagine a whole city doing that. Even the king took off his robes. And then he called a national day of prayer. Now, I don't want to throw stones or to criticize. But where is the national leader today who will call Britain to prayer and fasting? We need it more than we ever did before. Where is the call for national days of prayer now? Because the last one was called by King George VI during World War II. And in one sense, the peril which is facing our nation is greater now than it was then. Because it is a threat now from within, not from without. And therefore, it is scarcely recognized. But, having said that, the other thing that we need to realize is that you cannot make people repent by Act of Parliament or by passing legislation. You cannot decree repentance. I read something very perceptive this week concerning the Me Too campaign. I don't know if you have been following it at all, but the author of this piece said this. Move on. That's the Me Too campaign. This is what the author said. The other great self-deception is that human nature will change because a chat show host or a campaigning feminist or an actress says it will or it should change. It has been one of the delusions of progressive culture that constantly repeating that something ought to change will make it change. The anger against sexual harassment, whilst doing nothing to make any changes in the growing sexualisation and eroticism of our culture, leaves a credibility gap that is a chasm. Genuine repentance, you see, is not just slogans, but doing something about it, addressing the cause. And here in Nineveh, the whole nation turned to prayer. The king said in verse 9, "Who knows? Perhaps God will be merciful and change his mind." Who knows? Well, I want to say we know. We know that it's worth crying to God for mercy. We know that God can forgive. How do we know? Because we are living the right side of Calvary. And so we come now to the most incredible miracle of all in this chapter. The miracle that God repented. Verse 10. Now you notice he didn't repent when he saw how they felt. He didn't repent when he heard what they said. Verse 10 says he repented when he saw what they did. That was what proved that their repentance was real. And what God is looking for is not just a different feeling, but different behavior. And when he saw proof of their repentance, there comes the most amazing thing. The unchangeable God changes his mind. Now, I think most of us were brought up to believe that God never changes. And from one point of view, he doesn't. James, in his letter in the New Testament, says there is no shadow of turning with God. God never changes in his love, in his justice, in his mercy. Thank God he doesn't. He doesn't have moods. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. But he does change his behavior. His character never changes. And therefore, if the situation which he is addressing changes, he must change his behavior, as anyone with consistent character must. And a God who is just and who is merciful must respond differently to the human situation or circumstances. If people are rebelling against him, he must be just. If they are repenting and turning back to him, he must be merciful, to be consistent, to be unchangeable in his character. And so the God who said, "I, Jehovah, change not," is the God who repents. God can change his attitude according to the nature of the relationship. And when he does, he changes his action. And the judgment he was going to exercise on Nineveh, he now doesn't do. And you know, it is the same with us. If we repent and cry to him for mercy, you'll find he changes. He is no longer the threatening God who is sending you to hell. He is the merciful God who is welcoming you to heaven. And this is not inconsistent. If God is just and merciful, he must change like this. And you may think you have found a different God. You haven't. God has changed towards you because you have changed towards him. And my Bible tells me that all the way through. What a wonderful thing to believe in an unchangeable God who changes. It's a paradox, isn't it? It may sound contradictory, but it's true. And God repents. He has no joy in the death of the wicked. And if a person will begin even to meet him halfway, like the father in the prodigal son runs out to meet that person, and here the story of Nineveh proves that to be true. And one of the words in the Bible which appears over and over again to describe the reaction of Jesus when he sees people like this who are lost in sin and who are humbled by it and convicted by it is a word which is actually so prominent in the book of Jonah, and it is the word compassion. You see, Jesus too was called to preach to a great city, Jerusalem. And when he came there, he simply wept. Because he knew that unlike Nineveh, repentance was not on their agenda. But he died for the people anyway, so that some who did believe could be saved. And the same eyes that wept over that city are the very same ones which look upon this great city of Cardiff. And the same heart which was full of compassion and which reached out in mercy is the same one which yearns for the inhabitants of Cardiff to repent and know him. So the logical question for me to ask is this: have you experienced that compassion of God? Are you saved? As we're studying Jonah chapter 3, that seems to be the obvious question to ask. Jonah preaches, the people turn, and they are saved. What about you? Do you know that God will overturn not just this city, but the whole world? Do you know that there is fierce divine anger against sin? Do you know that you and I are not part of the solution? We're part of the problem. Well, what are we supposed to do? Some of us as Christians may need to turn our words of repentance into actions of repentance. And the Holy Spirit will tell you what you've got to do. But if you never actually have asked Christ to be Saviour in your life, then here's what you've got to do. Admit that God is right. Admit that you don't have an answer to Judgment Day. Commit your life to the Lord Jesus. Call on him to save you. Get baptized if you're not already baptized. And know that through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, you are carried through the judgment and out into the unfailing love and mercy of God. Jonah went to Nineveh and he put a time scale on it. He said, "You've got 40 days. I'm saying to you, come to Christ today. Don't wait. Become a Christian today. In the face of God's judgment, there is nowhere else to turn. But you can be buried in Jesus and come out the other side, never to face God's anger again. Just pray this prayer. I'm not asking you to say it aloud. You can just echo it in your heart. Say, God, I know I'm in the wrong. I need you to forgive my sins. I ask the Lord Jesus Christ to wash away my sins by his blood and then to carry me through life, through death, through judgment, through everything. I welcome your Holy Spirit into my heart, and as best as I know how, I lay my life before you to follow you in obedience all the days of my life. Amen." That's it. God has never refused that kind of genuine prayer, and he never will. If you've called out to Jesus this morning, do tell someone here if you've prayed that prayer for the first time. Come and chat to me. We'd love to help you take your first steps as a Christian. Now we're going to sing our next hymn. I can find the piece of paper which it's on. Number 973. If you're using the box.